Good morning to you. My name is Brother Tom. It is certainly a day that we do want to recognize for Patriot Day and recognize our military service members that served in the past, serving currently, and also our firefighters, police officers, and our emergency response, EMTs, and people of that nature that gave of themselves sacrificially. Back on September the 11th, 2001, I was just watching briefly for about an hour yesterday when I got home about 5:30 or 6 after spending much of the day here preparing for today's sermon. I watched a special on the National Geography Channel about 911, and I was reminded again about the horrific acts of those terrorists on those days and the magnificent bravery and heroism of many of our responders, many of our military members and EMTs, and those that went into a fiery building instead of fleeing from a fiery building on that day to help save lives. And in fact, that's why I chose the passage of scripture I chose today and the sermon title I chose today, because I was reminded by someone this week. I'll go ahead and say his name, Brother Brian. Thank you, Brother Brian. I had a passage in mind to preach when Brother Robert asked me to preach on Wednesday, and I was going to go with that and begin to prepare my sermon on that passage of Scripture. And then Brother Brian reminded me today is Patriot Day, and then the Lord said to me, you know, the passage of Scripture that you have in mind is not going to quite cut it. I mean, it's a good passage of Scripture, and you can preach it on another day, but this coming Sunday, I want you to preach out of the book of Jude. Have you ever heard of the book of Jude? It's not hard to find in your Bibles. If you have a Bible and you're not using an electronic device, it's going to be the second to the last book in the Bible, and the New Testament is found just before the book of Revelation. Jude, it's only one chapter long, and it's only 25 verses long. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but I'm going to read and focus on verses 17 through 23. But Jude, to give you a little bit of background about Jude, his name is a Greek name, of course, Jude, but the Hebrew equivalent of the name Jude is the name Judah in the Hebrew. And we all know about Judah, the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ the Messiah. It's called in the Scriptures the Lion of Judah, the Lion of Judah, the animal, the Lion of Judah. And because of Judas Maccabeus in about approximately 160 B.C. and about leading a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes and overcoming that tyranny, the nation of Israel, Jewish people of that day and age, had a fondness for the name Jude. The Greek name Jude, or the Hebrew name Judah. And so Jude was one of the children of Mary and Joseph, and he was the brother of Jesus. They had the same mother, Mary. They had a different father, though. Jesus was the son of God. Jude was the son of Joseph. Now, if you want to turn in your Bibles to find a little bit of information about Jude, look at Matthew chapter 13 before we dig into today's sermon, just to give you an idea of his background. Verses 55 and 56, Matthew chapter 13. Jesus had gone into the area of Nazareth to return to where he grew up, and he was preaching to the people there, going from synagogue to synagogue, and preaching to his own, you might say, friends, relatives, and people that he knew growing up. I don't know where I got that from. But anyway, they were perplexed because they remembered Jesus as being the carpenter's son. And many scholars, theologians, believe that Jesus became a carpenter for a while himself because they feel like his father, Joseph, passed away. And Jesus was basically the head of the household. And we're going to find out how many brothers and sisters that Jesus had that were younger than him. The Bible tells us They ask, is this not the carpenter's son? Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. There we have the name Judas. He's one of his brothers there. So Jesus had four brothers that were younger than him, of course, because he was the firstborn. So there were five boys altogether growing up in the house of Joseph and Mary there in Nazareth. And then it goes on in verse 56 to say this, and his sisters, this is important for us to pay attention to, are they not, and the key word is here, all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Why do I bring up the mention that you need to pay attention to the word all there in that passage of Scripture? Because it gives us an indication of how many sisters Jesus had. If Jesus had only one sister, Matthew, the writer of this gospel, would not have written in that way. He would have said, and his sister, is she not here? If he just had one sister, right? And then if he had two sisters, Matthew might have wrote, the people would have said, and his sisters, are they not both here? Two of them would indicate both here. No, the writer of Matthew, he wrote, and his sisters, are they not all here? All indicates plurality. Of course, two is plural as well, but as I said, the writer would have used a different Greek word. Instead of all, he would have used the Greek word translated to both, but he used the word all. So that tells us that Jesus had at least, or in some vernacular you would say at least. I've heard that before on my morning radio program that I listen to. So depending on whether you like to hear at least or at least, he had at least three sisters. He may have had more than three sisters. So Jesus was from a large family. Four brothers and at least three sisters. And Judas was the youngest of the brothers. He listed them in according to their age. In verse number 55, Matthew said, they said his brothers, James, the oldest, the next, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, the baby boy. So we don't know exactly where Judas fell in line, having sisters as well. But let's just do some speculation here. Jesus was crucified in approximately A.D. 29 or A.D. 30, at 33 years and a half age. All right? So he was born around 3 to 4 B.C., maybe 5 B.C. They're not real specifically sure about when he was born. So he was the oldest, and let's just speculate that all the children are born approximately 2 years apart from one another. That happens a lot, by the way, I've noticed. In my own family, I have three children, they're all 2 years apart. So let's say the oldest one, James, was born. Or Jesus was born, of course. I'm excluding Jesus. But after Jesus, James was born. Let's say he was born 2 years after Jesus. And then came along either another baby who was either a boy or a girl. We don't know. It doesn't list the... In that day and age, the males took prominence. The females didn't really take a lot of prominence, so they didn't really concern themselves about who was the oldest among the sisters or what their names were. Unfortunately, the times have changed in our modern world, and that's thanks to a lot to a man named Jesus, who recognized the importance of a woman and a female, and our own nation did well as well, our founding fathers, in developing the thought of highly recognizing a female for her worth. And so, but let's just say for speculation that Judas had one older sister, and then the other sisters were born after he was. So he had four older brothers, including Jesus, but without Jesus, he had three older brothers. Let's see, he had one older sister, and they're born every 2 years apart. That would mean that Judas was about 10 years younger than Jesus when he was crucified. And Jesus was crucified in 29 or 30 A.D. when he was 33 and a half years old. So at that time, Judas would have been about 23 years old. And that's just under that speculation or theory. He might have had more than one older sister. He might have been even younger. He might have been the baby of the entire family. You know who else isn't a baby of his family? I am. Is anyone in this church or the sanctuary today that's a baby of their family? Ah, that's a good representation. So Judas might have been the spoiled little brat. We don't know. Or he could have been just someone in the middle. He might have had younger sisters. He might have been like Malcolm, who was in the middle. By the way, I'm not advocating that TV show. It just made me think of that show for some reason. So he's possibly 23 years of age. He wrote this epistle, this letter to the church in approximately 60 to 65 AD. If he was 23 years of age in the year 30 AD, 30 years later when he wrote the letter, he would have been 53 years old. If he wrote it in 65 AD, he would have been 58 years old. And that's if he falls in the theory that I presented. If he was even younger and he had two older sisters, he might have been anywhere between 50 and 56. But he had become a follower of Jesus after Jesus was crucified on the cross and after he resurrected. In fact, none of his brothers recognized or accepted Jesus as a Messiah until after he was resurrected from the tomb. In fact, all of his brothers came to recognize him as Lord and Savior and Jesus Christ as a result of his resurrection. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul wrote this about his brother James, the oldest of the family other than Jesus. Galatians is found after the Corinthians, and I always find it in my Bible by remembering the phrase General Electric Power Company, G for Galatians, Electric, E for Ephesians, Power Company, P for Philippians, and C for Colossians. But in chapter 1, verse 19, Paul wrote, after his conversion, after he came to Christ, and after he spent some time away from anyone at all except for abiding in Jesus Christ in the desert for 3 years, he said in verse 19 that I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So he even mentions in the passage of Scripture, I'm not talking about just any James, I'm talking about one of Jesus' brothers. We know that Scriptures say that James and Judas were brothers. Jude reminds us in the very first verse of Jude, he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So James was a brother of Jesus. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 lists him as one of the brothers. And Judas was a brother of James. And he also listed he's the brother of James. And he showed his humility by not making anything of it. He didn't want to rest on the accolades that he was a brother of Jesus, like that meant something, because they had different fathers. Remember, Joseph was Judas's father, but Jesus was a son of God. I titled the sermon today, Rescue the Perishing. So we're going to dig into the Word of God now that you have a little bit of background from who Jude is, when he wrote this passage of Scripture, this epistle being moved of the Holy Spirit. And here goes. Verse 17 of Jude, the Bible declares, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now you may understand why I thought, well not why I thought, why God thought this would be a good passage of Scripture for today, being a commemoration, a memorial day for the tragedy of 9/11. pull them out of the fire, the Bible declares. And of course, we remember the firefighters. We remember those that went into the buildings to pull people out of the fire. We remember the heroic actions of four men that were on Flight 93. They had heard by use of cell phone and conversations, they had heard from their loved ones that three planes had already been hijacked. Two of them were intentionally flown into the World Trade Towers. One of them was intentionally flown into the Pentagon. And they said the loved ones said to the passengers, they said, "We believe that the people that hijacked your plane are planning on flying your plane into some large American facility that will cause a lot of destruction." And the thought was that they were going to fly it into the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. So there were four men on that plane on Flight 93. They decided to take action. And we recall their names even today. I remember their names being Todd Beamer and Mark Bingham, Tom Burnett, and Jeremy Click. They were just four normal men, but they chose to be brave that day. They chose to intentionally give their lives and bring down an aircraft, which resulted in killing all the passengers on Flight 93. But instead of being directed into a large facility like the Capitol building and killing a vast number of people, they flew the plane into an area about 80 miles outside of Pittsburgh in Pennsylvania, into a sparsely populated area. And they weren't the only heroes on that plane. I was watching the National Geographic Channel yesterday, and they said there was a flight attendant on that plane, a female, who also took action to help these men out. And what did she do? She boiled water, because they made coffee for their passengers on the plane. And she thought, "Well, I'm not big and strong. I'm not physically built to be able to overpower these hijackers, but I can boil water." And when the men had finally breached that door to get into the cockpit where the hijackers were, she took that coffee and she threw it into the face of one of the hijackers, which quickly disabled him. And the men were able to have success in bringing that plane down short of its target in Washington, D.C. because of her and those four men. In fact, Todd Beamer's last words were to the other men as they were formulating their plan and about to carry it out and execute their plan. He said, "Okay, are you guys ready to go?" The three other men. He said, "Okay, let's roll. Let's roll." So that was the message. And they went forth and they rolled. And that's what God expects us as a church and a body of believers to do as well. He expects us to rescue the perishing, which involves us being willing to roll with God's word and being obedient to be faithful to proclaim our testimony to others, to share the plan of salvation with others, to carry out outreach with others, to support the work of missions and mission works that goes on in our own country and throughout all parts of the world, and other efforts which involve reaching people for Christ. Rescue the perishing. The very first thought of my sermon today, the first point is this: build up your faith in the Lord. And it comes from nowhere else but the Scriptures. Whenever I preach, I try to use points that are right there in the Word of God. Rescue the Perishing is the title of the message, and it involves for a believer who has been born again through the blood of Jesus Christ and received the gift of salvation, it involves us building up our faith in the Lord. That's what he says right there in verse 20, after he shares with the church and believers that mockers are going to come, they're going to arise, they're going to attempt to cause division, they're going to attempt to bring down the church for whatever reason. You know, Brother Robert told us in our recent studies on Wednesday nights about the efforts of Nehemiah and those that went back to Jerusalem to restore the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the walls, that they were going to have opposition. And we were reminded of Sanballat and Tobiah and one other dude. He shall remain nameless because I don't remember his name. But they were providing opposition. But they still marched forward. They had one hand. In one hand they were holding their swords. With the other hand they were carrying out the work of rebuilding the walls. So you know that we have that passage of Scripture in the Bible which encourages us to put on the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And one of the pieces of the armor is the sword of the Spirit. So when we carry out our work as a Christian and carrying out kingdom work to rescue the perishing, we should take with us the sword of God. We're going to mention more of that in a moment. But first, look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and following. And that's just shortly before the book of Jude. If you're looking for it, you got 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John between Jude and the book and the writings of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and following, the Bible declares, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. That amazes me, the thought that it says there in 2 Peter chapter 1 that they're going to deny the Lord who bought them. So that tells me that these false teachers have been saved, but they're not walking in truth. They're not walking, being obedient to God's word. They're being deceived and led into deceit and deceiving others. They are denying the Lord who bought them. There are believers who claim that are believers, genuine saved believers. But if we're not careful as believers, if we're not in God's word, studying God's word, as Paul encouraged Timothy, study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of God, we can easily see ourselves being deceived as well. There's a lot of good feeling, a lot of good gushy teaching out there, you know, that would lead us to be deceived and follow that path because it sounds really good. It's very appealing. But God's word is clear about what is truth and what God has proclaimed. Another passage of Scripture that ties in with what Jude is saying here in verses 18 through 20 about being careful of those who will mock and the scoffers in the last day is found in 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And that's going to be found before the book of Hebrews. And the book of Titus and Philemon are between 2 Timothy and Hebrews. And, of course, 2 Timothy is right after 1 Timothy, right? Makes sense. They put them in order. That's nice for them to do it that way. And after Timothy, or before Timothy, is the first and 2 Thessalonians, if you're interested in knowing where this is in the Scriptures. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Bible begins or reveals this, beginning in verse number 1. Paul writing to Timothy, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Don't preach your own opinions. Don't preach Philly good stuff that will appeal to the masses and people walk away saying, oh, that was nice. The preacher really made me feel good today. My goal when I preach, and I'm sure Brother Robert's goal when he preaches, is not to make you feel better, but it's to step on your toes. Not because we take joy in hurting your feelings, but because if you are walking outside of the will of God, and if you're walking in sin, we want to give you an opportunity to come to know the grace of God and His forgiveness. We want you to have the opportunity to know His mercy and be corrected from your own sinful, destructive behaviors. So he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. Those are not very kind words, but that's what the calling is for a Christian when proclaiming the Word of God, teaching a Sunday school class, leading a Bible study, sharing the truth of God's Word with someone else that you might work with or know. What are we to do when we share God's Word? We are to convince, to rebuke, and to exhort. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And Judas says, but going back to the book of Jude, in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. The Greek word translated building in our English language is true to translation. You see, the Greek word is literally associated with a house builder, someone that builds houses, a carpenter or a contractor in our modern terminology. This is the word that he uses when he says building yourselves up in your most holy faith. It also means to construct, to confirm, to embolden, or to edify. Allow yourselves to be made stronger in the Lord by building up your faith. If you've been saved and received the gift of salvation from Jesus Christ, you have been given a measure of faith. But God doesn't want you to be satisfied with that measure. He wants you to build upon that measure and your faith to grow bigger and stronger, to be emboldened, to be edified, grow in the Lord. And it says, it mentions also praying in the Holy Spirit. Prayer is a vital component of your Christian walk if you are a follower of Jesus. Without prayer, you'll be weak. But with prayer, you'll be made strong. The brothers and I say brothers, the prayer meeting on Friday morning is open to anyone, but 6 o'clock in the morning is difficult for people to be here. We understand. So we're not complaining, but most of the time, the brothers come. Brother Robert was here last Friday morning, and Brother Gabriel. And we were praying for many things, praying for members of our church that need healing. We lifted up to Maggie Leonard, who's been in the hospital recently. We prayed for God's blessing upon her, healing upon her, and strength. We prayed for Maxwell's wife. They're trying to get obstacles and paperwork in place so she can come here from Nigeria to join Maxwell in our country, to live with him here, and for those obstacles to be overcome. We also prayed for Brother Robert for traveling mercies this coming. He already traveled there to Arkansas. He made it safely. Praise the Lord. He answered prayer for that. And we pray for the Lord to bless him with the words to say when he conducts the funeral, when he ministers to the people that are grieving, including himself grieving the loss of his aunt. And we prayed for the church here, for God's kingdom work to be accomplished here in this church, for the Lord to move mightily, Lord, to save lost souls and to send us laborers to work in this kingdom work here through this local church at Alamo Heights Baptist Church. Prayer. We need to build up ourselves in the faith, the holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and keeping ourselves in the love of God. And that leads me to the second point of the sermon. I was going to say lesson. In Sunday school this morning, in Bible study, I said we're going to move to the second point of the sermon. And then I said, oh no, this is the lesson. I'm sorry. I mean the second point of the lesson. So in the sermon today, right now, I'm confusing and saying we're going to move to the second point of the lesson, thinking I'm teaching, but I'm preaching God's Word. We're going to move to the second point of the sermon. Rescuing the perishing. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And here's a question for you. And get this. It is not a rhetorical question. How about that? You know what a rhetorical question is? It's where I don't want you to answer. But I'm going to give you a chance to answer. So this might perk you up. I'd like for you to raise your hand so not everyone answers together. Okay? If you would like to keep something of value to yourself, where would you choose to keep it? Raise your hand if you have an idea where would you like to keep something of value to you. Oh, Paul's got his hand up. Paul? In a safe. Good answer. Paul says a good place to keep something that you want to make sure is kept safe is in a safe. Any other answers? Anybody else have an idea? What's that? Oh, Virginia agrees with Paul. Jan. You hide things in unexpected places where people wouldn't look for them. Very good. The only problem with that is if you have a mother, your plans might be destroyed. Gabriel, go ahead. It depends on what it is, on where you would keep it, right? If it's a nice vehicle that you're wanting to keep the body looking good for a long period of time, you might keep it in the garage when you're not driving it so that the sun won't cause the paint to fade and things of that nature. Some people back in the day, when I say back in the day, I mean a minute ago, maybe during the time of the Great Depression, they would keep money hidden in a can with a lid on it, and they'd go bury it in their yard somewhere. So there's various places you could hide something of value. Now, here's how it applies to you in regards to the precious gift of salvation, the salvation of Jesus Christ, if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. By the way, thank you, each and every one of you that was willing to speak up and speak aloud during the service today. The Lord wants you to treat the gift of faith that He has given you in the same way. He wants you to treasure His gift of salvation. He wants you to treat it as a very special gift. This led me to think of what Matthew wrote. We're going to go back to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. He wrote this about this special gift. He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. That is how precious and how valuable the gift of salvation is. It's more valuable than anything else in comparison. He would sell everything that he has to be able to gain the kingdom of heaven. And it reminds us of what Jesus wrote in John chapter 3, verse 3, when he was speaking with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who came to him by night, wondering how he could enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said to him in verse 3, "Truly, truly," or "verily, verily," as the old King James Version would declare, "most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He cannot. We touched on this in our Bible study, Sunday school lesson this morning. The people of Israel were going through the motions. They were going to Gilgal. They were going to Bethel. They were attending temple services. They were bringing their offerings. They were giving their thanksgiving offerings. They were worshiping, but it was all for a show. They were very similar to the Pharisees that walked upon the earth when Jesus walked upon the earth as a man. Of course, the nation of Israel that Amos was speaking to was about 780 B.C., and about 27 to 30 AD, when Jesus walked upon the earth and was carrying out his ministry, he spoke to the Pharisees about 800 years later. And he said, don't be like the Pharisees who like to pray in the streets, who like to be seen by others, who make sure that when they fast, they even adjust their appearances so they can let other people know or make sure they know that they have been fasting. God wants you to pray. When you pray, to go into your prayer closet. When you fast, don't let it be known that you're fasting, but fast to the Lord. Make sure your worship is genuine. When you worship the Lord in truth, in spirit and truth, as Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Again, another passage of Scripture that ties in with what Jude is writing here is found in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. I've got to turn there myself. Romans is found after Acts, by the way, in the New Testament. He writes, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. I think this is 1 or 2 Corinthians. I think I put Romans in my notes, but I'm looking at the book of Corinthians right here, so I apologize if I said Romans. It's Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. So, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Jude would say, in being led by the Holy Spirit, moved by the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. The Greek word for the word keep, it was the Greek word tereo. It's not important for us to remember that, because none of us are going to go around speaking Greek, but it is the Greek word tereo. It comes with the idea of guarding or putting up a hedge of protection around. I immediately thought of what Paul was inspired to write. Again, I touched on it earlier about putting on the armor of God. In order to keep ourselves in the love of God, we must take specific actions to accomplish it. We would do well to carry out what he wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, when he proclaimed in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And I won't read through all the passages of Scripture after that, but he enumerates seven different things that we are to put on. And I do want to share with you those seven things. He wants us to put on truth. We are to walk in truth, not in a white lie, not in a deception, not in something that feels good, that'll make the people feel good if we adopt it and proclaim it as well. But he wants us to walk in truth. He wants us to walk in righteousness, which goes along with truth. But another passage of Scripture I think of right now is Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, where the Bible declares that righteousness exalts a nation. Righteousness builds up a nation. Then it goes on to say, but sin is a reproach to any people. If we choose as an individual, if we choose as a church, if we choose as a nation to relish or celebrate sin, we're going to suffer reproach. But if we'll choose righteousness and cling to the Lord God, we'll be able to experience blessings from the Lord God and goodness. The third component to put on is the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. Only through the gospel, only through the hope of salvation, can we be reconciled to a holy God. And if we are reconciled to a holy God through Jesus Christ, we shall know peace, a peace which surpasses all understanding, which the writer of Philippians writes about. We are also to take up the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. We need to allow ourselves to put on the mind of Christ, the helmet of salvation. We're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which I mentioned earlier. We can know victory if we'll walk in God's Word and allow God's Word to lead us. We'll allow God's Word to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, as Psalms 119, 105 declares. And the last thing mentioned in the armor of God is prayer. All these things are equally as important as the other. Jude mentions prayer as well. Prayer is vital. It's a daily necessity as much as eating food is, or drinking a protein drink, or whatever nourishment you may take each day to be able to live physically. We also need to nourish ourselves in prayer and in reading God's Word. If we're going to rescue the perishing, we're going to have to be willing to do these things. And the last thing, in order to rescue the perishing, is we need to rescue or pull the lost from the judgment of fire. We need to be willing to go into the fire to pull the lost ones out. That sounds uncomfortable to me. And sharing our testimony and sharing the truth of God's Word and the gospel with others is uncomfortable. And many times you're going to be met with scorn or opposition when you do so. It's very similar to a fireman going into a building on fire. He's going to have to endure a very uncomfortable situation in order to save a human being or save an animal or whatever he's going into the building to save. Pull them from the fire, Jude chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So the Lord wants us to be busy about His work. He wants us to rescue the perishing. The question that you can only answer for yourself is, do you yourself have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you received the gift of salvation that only comes through Jesus? If not, today is the day of salvation for you, if you'll open your heart to Jesus and come forward in a moment during the invitation we're going to have. The Bible declares in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, I wrote this in my notes, so I don't have to turn there, but it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the key to salvation. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Will you confess Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior? Will you cast your sins upon Jesus and allow Him to save you? Maybe you're here today and you have been saved. You chose to give your heart and open your heart to Jesus many years ago, or maybe a year ago. But you know that you have not been faithful to the Lord. You know that you have not been making it a priority in your life to walk in obedience to God's Word, to grow in your measure of faith, to grow in your love for the Lord. You haven't even given a thought to sharing your testimony with others or sharing the plan of salvation with others. You've been just walking in your own path, separate and totally ignorant of what God's desire is for you as an ambassador of Christ, which the Word of God, by the way, tells us if we are a saved believer of Christ, and we're an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 declares. Maybe it's time for you to rededicate your life to the Lord. Maybe it's time for you to join with a local church where you can be a part of God's kingdom work, and God's prompting your heart through His Holy Spirit to join with Alamo Heights Baptist Church. Could be many things that the Lord has laid upon your heart this day. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer at this time. Let's all stand. After we pray, we're going to have the invitation, and I'll be down here at the front giving you an opportunity to come. If you'd like to pray with me, I'll look forward to praying with you. If you want to come and pray at the altar by yourself, you may do that. Come and respond to the Lord as we have this invitation. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord God, for Your Word today. We just touched a little bit and scratched the surface upon Your Word from the book of Jude and from other passages of Scripture that tied in with it, Lord God. We know that Your Word is full of special treasures, Lord. And You speak to the hearts of men and women, Lord, that this Word of God, the Bible, is Your love letter to us, Lord God. How You love us so much that You would send Your only begotten Son into the world, and You would save lost souls for whosoever So you'll call upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. And we know that the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for that gift, Lord. And we thank you, though, that you desire to save each and every lost soul that's here this morning and each and every lost soul that's watching this message over the internet, Lord, or over YouTube or what have you, Lord God. We pray, Lord, that you would dispense your grace and your mercy, Lord, and lead someone to find life in and through you, Lord, and the hope of salvation found in Jesus. May you have your way and your will in this invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.